Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you'd help us. Lord, help us to think deeply. Help us to humble ourselves before your word, to receive it. Help me as I preach to make your word clear. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, while the rest of the Bible speaks directly to us, the book of Psalms speaks for us. I think he's right. The book of Psalms, it teaches us how to pray. And the psalm that we're going to consider together this morning, Psalm 22, is a prayer of anguish. It's a prayer in the midst of intense suffering, a prayer of abandonment. There's many themes that reoccur throughout the Psalms. We saw in Psalm 1 that there is the blessed person and the cursed person. And we noted that God can transform the cursed person into the blessed person. He can put us on a whole new path. And we rejoiced in that truth. Well, in Psalm 22, we see the opposite. That the blessed one becomes the cursed one. The righteous one becomes wicked and is utterly forsaken. Psalm 22 was written by David, but this psalm points way past David's experience to that of Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, the one whom God made to be sin so that he could bear the wrath that our sin deserves. So we need to consider the psalm this morning on two different levels. We need to look at it as the experience of all the people of God, but also specifically as the experience of Jesus. But let's begin by looking at David's perspective. And note just how easy it is for us to relate with David. Because like David, we all experience suffering. We all experience difficulties. Someone has hurt your feelings. Or you're stuck in traffic. You didn't get enough sleep. Someone else gets the promotion at work. Your back is sore. You're overwhelmed with projects at work, or you're frustrated at home. You have the pain of regret. Now, all of those things, those are just day to day. Those things just happen all the time. But there's other forms of suffering that are far more severe. A horrible illness. You experience a life-threatening injury. You have the death of loved ones who are so close to you. You experience a crushing disappointment or a profound rejection or an unthinkable betrayal. Perhaps you're a victim of injustice or prejudice or abuse. Perhaps you're in a car accident or you have a debilitating diagnosis or a bitter marriage or a rebellious child. Maybe an addiction. Maybe you're struggling with infertility or the loss of your job or depression or cancer. You may have experienced an unrelenting sense that God has abandoned you, that he's just left you to yourself. He's silent. Perhaps you've even questioned, is there a God? Psalm 22 is written in the midst of that kind of deep despair. David clearly wrote in a dark time of deep difficulty. But more than that, this psalm points to the darkest day in the history of the world. Listen now as I read from Psalm 22. This is the word of our God, his holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They have divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's much more to the psalm, but we'll start there. Psalm 22 is painful as it sounds, is actually good news for all who suffer. It's good news for all of us. First, we need to consider our divine desertion. Our divine desertion. There in verse 1, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, my God, I cry by day and you don't answer. And by night, but I find no rest. David, in the midst of a horrible situation, he's calling out. He's saying, you're God. You are my God. So why are you letting all of this happen to me? Why aren't you answering me, Lord? Why have you given me no rest? Have you ever been there? Have you asked those kinds of questions of God? David is clearly in deep despair. Now, he knows that God has always promised to be with him through every difficulty in life. He knows, for example, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, which says, the Lord your God who goes with you, he will not leave you or forsake you. And yet it doesn't always feel that way. David, he wrote not just Psalm 22, but Psalm 23. Psalm 23 has the words, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David penned those words, but he feels as if those words don't apply to him, not now, not as he's in this situation, not as he pens Psalm 22. David has been mocked. Look there at verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. There's something so deeply painful about having others laugh at us. Now, we see it with children, right? Little kid says, they're laughing at me. Make them stop. I don't want them to laugh at me. And we understand and we comfort them. But it's not just children. Not one of us wants people to laugh at us, to mock us. It's very painful. Even worse than derision is to be under attack. David next describes how he has enemies on every side. He has nowhere he can go. He speaks of animals, of bulls and lions and dogs. Oh my. Look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. He's surrounded with these creatures that are coming for him. He describes his state more fully in verse 14. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a broken piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He's utterly exhausted. He has nothing left. When I was in college, I went with a group of young men to hike to the top of a mountain. And so we're going, and we probably tried too big of a hike, more than we were really ready for, at least more than I was ready for. We got above the tree line where now it's just all rubble. It looks like we're on the surface of some planet somewhere far from us, you know. And all of a sudden, I get elevation sickness. We had gone up too quickly. And so all of a sudden, I'm nauseous, and I have this extreme fatigue, and I'm just done. I just sat down, and my friends are like, what's going on? I'm like, I can't go any farther. And they're like, but it's right there. We can see the summit. We got to go. So, I mean, literally, they pick me up and they kind of drag me along. We make it to the top. I feel even worse the higher we get. Now, the view is incredible, but I literally looked at them and I just said, call the rescue helicopter. I'm done. I can't take another step. I mean, I was just, there's nothing left. Now, they knew I was not as bad a shape as I thought I was. So they grabbed me and drug me along. And eventually, as we got below the tree line, I was able to continue on. But I bet you've had experiences like that where you just say, I'm spent. I'm done. I'm down for the count. I don't have any more. I give up. The Bible acknowledges our deepest suffering. It recognizes these hard, hard times. Look at the beginning of verse 16. For dogs encompass me, evildoers encircle me. It's as if David's saying, I can see the vulture circling. There's no hope left. Or there at the end of verse 17, they stare and they gloat over me. Sometimes in the midst of our difficulty, it seems as if the whole world is gloating over us. Everyone. Sometimes it even feels like God himself is mocking us. David understands what it's like to feel as if God is utterly silent. He begins the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's right for us to note that the Bible is honest about this kind of despair, about the struggle that happens within us. You want to give up, but at the same time, you want to press on. It hurts so bad, but you want to keep trusting God. There's this back and forth that goes on in our soul, and it goes on in this psalm. Hope is mixed with despair back and forth throughout this psalm. Notice the structure with me. The first two verses are despair. God is not answering. But then there's hope in verses 3-5. Hope that's based on God's character, on his reputation. In fact, every time hope is mentioned, it's because it's who God is and what he has done. Look there, verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you, delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. God's track record in history is in view. He knows that God has delivered those who have come before. But in verses 6-9, he's back to despair. He is despised. But again, in verse 9-10, he's back to hope. Hope because God has always been there for him personally. Look there at verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. He's recounting God's faithfulness to him personally. It reminds us of the famous words of Psalm 139, how God has intricately woven us together in our mother's womb, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. But in verses 11-18, there's more despair, a prolonged section of despair. It begins with him being surrounded by enemies. Look at 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. There's none to help. It feels that way sometimes. But it's not true. There is one who can always help. And finally, David calls out to him. Look in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. See, he has hope because of who God is. God is his help. Now it seems that these animals that were surrounding him, now they're running away. The Lord has come to deliver him. Despite the pain, despite God's apparent silence, David calls out to God. He keeps crying out to God, and God hears his prayer and rescues him. Verse 21 says, "You have rescued me." It's happened. You see, verse 21, this is the turning point of the whole psalm, the psalm that's so depressing. From this point on, it turns into a psalm of joyous praise. It's how we began our service. This was our call to worship this morning. We've turned from desertion to deliverance. That's our next main heading we need to consider. Our divine deliverance. Look at verse 22 with me. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he has cried to him." You see, God's rescue leads David to worship. It leads him to praise. He's been saved from death, and now he can't keep silent about it. He saved me. He's rescued me. He's praising the Lord. Verse 25, we note that God is the giver of worship. He is the very source. Look there. 25 says, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation." It's the Lord that enables our praise, that gives us words. The rest of the psalm, we see God is worshiped. And that worship spreads throughout the whole world and even down through the coming generations. God is making all things right. In the midst of our suffering, we need to remember that we don't have the whole picture in view. But God's not finished with you yet. The book has not been closed. It's a profound help in the midst of suffering to remember that our God is in control. This psalm is about much more than dealing with our own personal problems. Now, that's part of it. It certainly dealt with David's difficulty. But more than that, this psalm has been called the Psalm of the Cross. Because Jesus quoted from this psalm twice while he hung upon the cross. The gospel writers take great care to point out that the crucifixion fulfills Psalm 22. One of the most compelling reasons to believe Christianity, to put your trust in the God of the Bible, is that of fulfilled prophecy. Only God knows the future. Only God ordains the future. And what he foreordains, he brings to pass. He makes it happen. Prophecy is when God simply tells us ahead of time what's going to happen, what he's going to bring about. There's over 100 prophecies that were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And here in Psalm 22, the figurative expressions of David's suffering become the literal suffering of Jesus. By the Spirit, David wrote more than he knew, more than he could have possibly understood. We need to consider this psalm also from Jesus' perspective. We need to think about his divine desertion. It's Jesus who was truly abandoned. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was his cry upon the cross. Jesus quotes the first line of this psalm. Verses 6 and 7, they describe the experience of Jesus. He was the one who was mocked and scorned and despised. Verse 7 from our psalm, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Now listen to Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 39 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." A little later in verse 43, he says, quoting those who mock Jesus, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, Compare that with verse 8 from our psalm. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Christ was surrounded by enemies, like verses 12 through 16 describe. His tongue stuck to his mouth in thirst, like we see in verse 15. His hands and his feet were pierced through, as was described there in verse 16. His enemies gloat over him, like we see in 17. Men cast lots for his clothing, as we see in verse 18. This is not a description of anything that seemed to have happened in David's life. All the commentators agree that this is a very odd psalm and that he's using this figurative language to describe his suffering that seems over the top. This isn't the way you would describe an illness or a difficulty normally. No, he's describing an execution. David is describing crucifixion, which would not be invented for centuries. You see, Christ's suffering was no misfortune. It wasn't a happenstance. It didn't just happen. No, it was foretold. This was God's plan fulfilled. Look at verse 15, the very last line of verse 15. You lay me in the dust of death. This is the prayer. Jesus is recognizing, you lay me in the dust of death. Jesus understood that the crucifixion was happening all according to his Father's plan. His death didn't just happen to him. It wasn't an accident. Jesus willingly laid down his life according to the will of his Father. Listen to Jesus' words from John 10. Verse 17, Jesus says, I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Everything was happening according to plan. Christ's suffering was no accident, and you can rest assured that your suffering is no accident either. He knows, he sees, he has planned, and he can be trusted. The only way to justly save sinners was for Jesus to suffer in the place of sinners. He became guilty. He took our guilt so that we could be found not guilty. More than that, so that we could be given his righteousness. You see, Jesus was forsaken so we could be forgiven. He was condemned that we might be accepted. All mankind has rebelled against God and is deserving of God's just wrath. We are the ones who deserve to be forsaken, to be abandoned. We deserve to be condemned, to be damned, to be cursed. But Jesus, he was cursed for us. The eternally blessed one, the perfect one, Jesus Christ, was forsaken in our stead, on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. There is no greater reality in the universe. I often end our services with a blessing, a benediction from the Old Testament. It's found in Numbers. You'll recognize it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now this blessing, it uses parallelism, specifically synonymous parallelism, in which the same idea is just repeated with different words. It just says the same thing again and again. You see, to be blessed by God was to be bathed in the glory. It was radiating, shining from the very face of God. So when it says the Lord bless you, that means the same thing as may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. This is what Moses was longing to see. This is what Christians are still longing to see. Oh, to see the face of God. And that's parallel again with the last line. The Lord lift up the countenance, lift up his countenance upon you. To lift up your countenance, that means to smile. He's saying, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord smile upon you. There's nothing better in the world than to have God smile upon you, to have his grace extended to you, his mercy come to you. But to be forsaken is the complete opposite. It's a complete reversal of that. To be forsaken is to not have the blessing set over you. But to have the supreme malediction read over you, it would be something like this. May the Lord curse you and forsake you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment with no grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and give you no peace. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus was satisfying the wrath of his Father as he bore our sins, and he did it by being forsaken. There was a moment in history when God was God forsaken. This is unthinkable. God the Son, the eternal delight of the Father, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, his visible representation upon the earth, became unholy sin. He became our unholy sin. And while that moment lasted, the Holy Father and the Holy Spirit could not look on the Holy Son as he became unholy. Jesus became sin, and he became the object of God's wrath. In that hellish moment, Jesus cried out the cry of the damned. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it for us. He did it so that our curse could be eternally removed, that we might become objects of God's eternal mercy and grace, that we might be clothed in his holiness and his righteousness forever. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken in our behalf. God turned his back. He cut him off from all blessing, from all keeping, from all grace, from all peace. God is too holy to look at iniquity. And so he turned his back upon Jesus, his own son, so that he would never have to turn his back on us. This is the very essence of the atonement. This is the bedrock of the gospel that we proclaim. Jesus bore our hell that we might share in his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of our sin. It is a wonderful thing to think about how Jesus died in the place of sinners. It's amazing to study this picture of Jesus' death in the place of those who deserve only punishment. But hear me carefully. Those who hear can still perish if they don't actually trust in what Jesus has done. He was forsaken, but you must turn from your sin and trust in him. Have you trusted in Jesus? Will you do it now? Tell him you trust him. Say, thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. I'm ready to follow you as my Lord and my Savior. You are my only hope. You are my only confidence. You're all that matters. There's even more to the story. Finally, we need to consider his divine deliverance. The one who was forsaken, who died, he's still delivered. Hebrews 2 quotes Jesus as saying the words of Psalm 22, verse 22. So look at verse 22 with me. Jesus said these words, "I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." He's going to tell his brothers? Who are his brothers? His brothers are all those who turn from their sin and trust in him. We become part of God's family. I overheard the children this morning learning a new memory verse from John chapter 1. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen. We become his brothers and sisters when we trust in him. Now, just before this quotation in Hebrews 2, we read these words. The author of Hebrews writes this, chapter 2, verse 11. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. You see, in order to be our high priest, in order to be our propitiation, Jesus had to become a human and suffer. He had to enter into our experience. But Christ triumphed over his suffering. He paid the full penalty. He satisfied all the wrath that was deserved because Jesus rose from the dead. You see, he speaks these words in his resurrection. David, he was delivered. He was near death. And now he sings praises. But Jesus actually died. And he's delivered in his resurrection. Verses 22 through 24, this is Jesus crying out in victory. Verses 25 and 26, the great congregation has gathered to worship. In verse 27 and 28, the families of the nations worship. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to you. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Because of what Christ has done, the good news that there's forgiveness instead of forsakenness is spreading to the ends of the earth, to those who are still yet unreached by the gospel. And that gospel needs to reach them. No, verses 29 and 30, even future generations will come and worship. They will worship him. And what will they be saying? They shall declare the same gospel that we rejoice in. They will say, he has done it. Look at the very last phrase. Verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. He has done it. Now remember I said that Jesus quoted twice from this psalm on the cross? Well, that's because in the original Hebrew, there's no object for the verb. So the phrase, he has done it, can literally be translated, it is finished. Which is exactly what Jesus cried. He quoted the first line and the last line of this psalm and fulfilled everything in between. Jesus clearly sees his death and his triumph over death as the fulfillment of this psalm. Do you recognize how much your Savior has done for you? Jesus' suffering, his abandonment, was the only way to provide salvation. We know that we will never be forsaken, though we might feel like it at times. We will never be ultimately forsaken because he was forsaken in our place. Chris Tomlin has written a song called Amazing Love. Listen to these lyrics. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well, and your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? I began by noting that the Psalms, they speak for us. But we should be especially thankful that Jesus spoke this psalm in our place. Finally, how should we respond to this psalm? What should this portion of Scripture call us to do? How should we live in light of what God has revealed here? Well, when we're in trouble, we should pray. We should go to our God. We should find our hope in him. According to verse 22, we should praise him. Verse 23, we should call others to praise him. Verse 27, we should go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming his salvation so that the nations will praise him. Verse 30, we should tell the coming generations that he has done it. Brothers and sisters, he was forsaken, but it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled. Humbled before your suffering servant. Lord, the very thought of the unity, the fellowship that is experienced among the Trinity throughout all time, beyond time, was broken because of our sin. You allowed your own son to be forsaken in our place. Lord, may we be so gripped by this gospel that we cannot keep it to ourselves. May we be like David and exploding with praise and spreading the good news of Christ to the very ends of the earth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me invite you to stand.